It's going here. Perfect. All right, Ken, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, in heaven, we thank you for this day that we, in the middle of the week, we can come and study your word. We pray that you'll help us to learn of how we got the Bible and why we need to know this. Help us have the fit when we have questions about the validity of the Bible. We thank you, that, Father, that you have given us your word and that you have made it clear that your word is truth. We ask that you'll be with Sam tonight and help him to bring to us a lesson that we need here. We thank you for all you've done for us in Christ's name.
Amen. All right. Tonight, how the Bible came to the common tongue.
I've got a common tongue.
kind of an abstract approach to this, wouldn't you say? You know, why didn't we just say how the Bible came to English? We're going to talk about a little bit more than that. This lesson is going to go quite a field tonight. I've got a lot of material to cover. I want to point you to a book that James and I discovered. I think James told me about it, or I told you, or we both saw it the same place. But about the same time, we got this, Traces of the Kingdom. Traces of the Kingdom is a really interesting book about tracing the churches of Christ in England since the first century. And you can find traces of Christians meeting and worshiping together in England. You can't find clear evidence. You can't find a succession like the Catholic Church would like to claim is necessary to prove the church. But what you can find is groups of Christians following Scripture, adhering to Scripture, promoting adherence to Scripture, and standing up against heresy. And much of that heresy coming from the Catholic Church. The interesting thing about the evidence in this book, and so I highly recommend it, it's called Traces of the Kingdom by Keith Sisman. You can buy it online. Much of the evidence about these small groups doesn't come from them. It comes from their enemies. And so you read about this in the letters in the annals of the Catholic Church about the Waldesian heresy and the Lollard heresy and other various heresies that the Catholic Church fought to stamp out, which is really interesting. Heretical ideas like the fact that you shouldn't baptize infants and that the bread and the cup doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ at the point when you take it. Damaging heresies, wouldn't you say? So it's fascinating. I don't know that from this you could prove that these were all sound churches. Only God knows, and God judges. But it's an interesting read. The interesting thing about the Lollards and the Waldensians and the Anabaptists is that's not what they called themselves. That's what their enemies called them. They all called themselves Christians or Churches of Christ. So it's kind of an interesting study. All right. Class objective: show the importance of the Bible to our faith, that it is reliable, and demonstrate that we can be confident we have God's inspired word today. We're going to actually talk a little bit about things that will help us to demonstrate that. Understand differences in modern versions of English Bible. We're almost to that point. This study is going to bring us up just short of a monumental production, which was the King James Bible. We'll stop just short of that, and then Danny will pick that up in two classes. So, we've talked revelation, inspiration, canonicity. We've been talking a lot about transmission. We'll talk a little bit about that. But today primarily is about translation. How do you get it into the language that you need it to be in? Okay, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, it's recorded there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So on the day of Pentecost, God kind of solved this Tower of Babel problem where everybody spoke different languages by bringing the world back together miraculously through the speaking of tongues, through the giving of tongues. And what we saw in the early church is the spiritual gift of tongues was given to enable this communication and to demonstrate that the speaker was speaking from God. These Galileans speaking in language he'd not been taught. That's not normal. You don't see that. If in Paul writes in Colossians, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Well, if the gospel has been preached to every creature once, what do they need after that? They're going to need to hear it again, aren't they? This starts to give rise to this question of native tongue. The Jews, as God's chosen people, all spoke Hebrew, right? They all spoke Hebrew. Until they went into captivity in Babylon. When they came back, they didn't all speak Hebrew. A lot of them spoke Aramaic. So if you go to, turn to Nehemiah 8:8. This is an interesting passage in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah talks about what's happening after the return, after the building of the temple. Somebody read Nehemiah 8:8 for us. Somebody will find it. Chapter 8, verse 8. Yes. Go ahead.
They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave sense so that people could understand the reading.
Okay. So, Ezra collected all the people together, all that were old enough to understand. They read from the book of the law and they gave the sense, or they gave the interpretation. Now, the question in this verse is, what exactly does that mean, that they gave the interpretation or they gave the sense? It could mean that it was a sermon, basically reading the Bible and telling how to apply it. It could also mean that they were reading the Hebrew and explaining it in Aramaic to make sure that everybody could understand it. But you've still got this idea that what comes out of the word still has to be interpreted, still has to be understood. And so you see this passage here. But notwithstanding that, you had a problem with the population that no longer all spoke Hebrew. And by the time of Christ, of course, Syriac, which was a derivative of the Aramaic language, was the common language being spoken. So you get these Aramaic targums, or targums, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. This is where our snow day is really costing us, because we didn't get a chance for Danny to walk through these Old Testament manuscripts in which he would talk about these. We'll get that Sunday. So this is an appetite whetter, and Danny will fill in the details on Sunday. Okay. But you get the Aramaic targums, which basically were Aramaic translations of the Hebrew text that could be used for teaching. In the time of Christ, you had this Tesseron, the Harmony of the Gospels. You had the Syriac Peshitta. These are some of the documents that we have, evidence of today. But notice what's happening now. It's no longer one language. It's not just Hebrew. You've got Aramaic. You've got Syriac. Of course, you've got the reference in the time of the New Testament of the speaking of tongues for the initial preaching to happen. But then you had Christians in Egypt. Okay, you had Jews in Egypt, you had Christians in Egypt, and Hebrew was not common in Egypt. And so Greek was a more common language. So you start to see Coptic versions of the New Testament showing up not too long after the first century. That's the North Egypt dialect. And of course, 300 years before Christ, 250 years before Christ, you've got the translation of the Old Testament into Greek so that it would be available to the Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt at the time, and later the Christians. And then you start to see Latin appearing. With the growth of the church in Rome, you see a lot of independent translations, portions of the Bible being translated as early as 150 AD. And then around 405 AD, you get Jerome actually commissioned by the Pope to produce this Latin work. And so the Latin Vulgate is produced here at the end of the 4th century, around 405. But Jerome did this not from the original Hebrew. He made his translation from the Septuagint. So you've got a couple generations removed, and what we'll see later on is the Vulgate actually has some issues in it. as a result of that generation. So it's not maybe the cleanest translation you can get because of coming down from the Septuagint. Clear? This is a summary of what Danny was supposed to have talked about, but we'll talk about Sunday. So, enough to get you through. So then, when was English needed? This might be something you didn't really think about, but do you know how old the English language is? A few hundred years. It ain't that old. If you go back to England, at the time of Christ, Celtic was the language spoken in England, France, through much of Europe here. You don't actually get something recognizable as English until after the 5th century. At the time of Christ, you've got the Celts living up there, which are also the Gauls are descended from the Celts. So if you think about the Gauls down here in France. So it's about the 5th century, 400, 410-ish, that the Romans finally leave here, Britain. It's not worth the investment. The Brits have a tendency to keep killing off the governors and then asking for help against the Scots and the Picts. And, then the 5th century, the Romans leave along with all their legions, and that opens the British Isles up to invasion by the Angles and the Saxons and the Utes from Germany and from Denmark. And so you get a lot of influx of these Germanic tribes bringing their Germanic language, as well as the Scandinavian visitors bringing their language, which are also derived from German. Think about Danish, Swedish, Norwegian. They're all very close to German today. Similar derivative. So that's what you got in this mixing pot up here in England, in the UK, is you've got now the Anglo-Saxons coming in. And then in 1066, you get the Norman conquest. The Norman, William the Conqueror coming from the mainland across and bringing a language, old Norman language, that had more of French roots in it. It's all still from the same family. But it was really about this time frame, after 1066, that we start to get a language that we recognize as English. But it's Middle English. It's the language of Chaucer, Canterbury Tales, and that kind of stuff. So I hadn't really thought about this. English hadn't been around since the time of Jesus. Jesus didn't speak King James English, despite what many people have thought over the years. In fact, English ain't been around all that long. What do you think? Anybody know that? I didn't know that before this week.
I didn't know it was that young.
I didn't either. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm an amateur history buff, so don't take too much of what I say as inspired. In fact, none of it. But take it as indicative. Take a look at this. There's a lot of this information you can find on this stuff out on the web and in books.
Well, how old is Southern?
How old is Southern? A lot older than English. It bears no relation. There's no common roots. So, you get the Norman conquest in 1066, and this Middle English is used until about the 15th century. Now, when did we start seeing Bibles? When did Tyndale do his Bible? Anybody remember from the book? 1526. 1526.
But that was still hand copies, right? That was pre or post Gutenberg Press.
When did the Gutenberg Press come around? Right about the same time. It's interesting. I'm going to show you the dates here in a little bit. But you have to stop and think, is it really coincidence that the English language we know, that has become the universal language of business in our modern culture, originated at about the same time as the translating of Bibles and the creation of the printing press and the Reformation movement? I mean, this is all within 100 years of each other. Really interesting timing. I had never really kind of put those together before, but I'll show you the dates. You'll be able to see for yourself. Christianity was introduced to England sometime by the 2nd century, by the Gauls, who were descendants of the Celtic, or at least the Celtic language, or the Gaulish history has its roots in Celtic. They have a common ancestor in the Celts. Celts. Roman Catholicism in England dates to as early as the 3rd century. And we see bishops of England appearing in councils at various places around the world. In the 4th century, we see Pelagius coming on the scenes. Pelagius was a Briton. And he debated Augustine of Hippo over this issue of infant baptism. Pelagius defended believer baptism by immersion. Now you see that term used. Believer baptism by immersion as opposed to infant baptism, or as opposed to being baptized for any reason other than belief, or as opposed to being baptized for any other mechanism, method than immersion. So Pelagius defended believer baptism by immersion. He defended free will as opposed to predestination. And he opposed Catholicism. So Pelagian is one of those that show up in the annals of the Catholic Church as one of the enemies. And you see this heresy of Pelagianism talked about in the writings of Augustine of Hippo. Wish we had some writings of Pelagius. So 597, the Roman Church established the Archbishop at Canterbury and started to increase its focus on England. Sent missionaries, set up monasteries, tried to convert the people. They needed a little more horsepower. With the Norman invasion in 1066, the Norman invasion was actually authorized by the Pope. And with the power of the Norman invaders behind them, they were able to convert much of England to Catholicism at the point of the sword. So we see a lot of heretics being burned at the stake. Many of those heretics probably are what we would call Christians. 601. This is actually disturbing. But I wanted to read this to you. This is a letter from Pope Gregory to Abbot Mellitus in 601. He was about to join the Augustine mission in Britain. And this letter can be found in the writings of Bede. It's been translated into English, of course, so that I can read it to you. But to our most beloved son, the Abbot Mellitus Gregory, the servant of the servants of God, we have been much concerned since the departure of our congregation that is with you, because we have received no account of the success of your journey. Skipping down a little bit here. God shall bring you to the most reverend Bishop Augustine, our brother. Tell him that I have, upon mature deliberation on the affair of the English, determined upon that the temples of the idols in that nation ought not to be destroyed, but let the idols that are in them be destroyed. Let the holy water be made and sprinkled in said temples. Let altars be erected and relics placed. For if those temples are well built, it is requisite that they be converted from the worship of devils to the service of the true God, that the nation, seeing that their temples are not destroyed, may remove the error from their hearts, and knowing and adoring the true God, may more formally resort to the places to which they have been accustomed. And because they have been used to slaughter many oxen in the sacrifices to devils, some solemnity must be exchanged for them on this account, as that on the day of the dedication or the nativities of the holy martyrs, whose relics are there deposited, they may build themselves huts in the boughs of trees about those churches which have been turned to that use from temples, and celebrate the solemnity with religious feasting, and no more offer beasts to the devil, but kill cattle to the praise of God in their eating, and return thanks to the giver of all things for their sustenance. And on and on and on. Basically, the plan that Gregory had is, you got these people that are already faithful pagans in their worship. They got these buildings. They're already making feasts and sacrifices. Let's just kind of gut all that stuff and substitute it with Christianity. So now the pagan temples become Catholic churches. And the feast days become things like Christmas and Passover. And the customs of holly and ivy and trees and all of that other stuff that we know get introduced in to kind of ease them out of their pagan worship into Christianity. It's worth reading. Okay, so you got this going on. In 1534... King Henry VIII separated the Church of England from the Roman Church due to his piety and his desire to seek religious truth. No, he wanted to get a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't let him. Is really what it came down to. And so he separated it out into the Church of England, made himself the top guy in the Church of England, and that was that. A few years later, a Catholic queen came to the throne, Mary, Bloody Mary, and restored a lot of the Catholic persecutions against heretics. And then after her came a Protestant. And so you had some waffling back and forth. But from this period of time, 1534, Britain kind of came out of the direct Catholic, you know, everybody be converted by the point of the sword thing. And it was down to more like back to missionary work. And Catholicism in the UK today is maybe 8 to 10% of the population. So it's not like it was. But it's not like it was before that either.
Do we make the terms Catholicism and Church of England or Orthodox England interchangeable? Is that kind of what you
mean? In practice, they're almost interchangeable. I separate them. When I'm talking about Catholicism, I'm always talking about Roman Catholicism. There is Eastern Orthodoxy and a number of other different variants, and Church of England is not too far removed. If you look at the Reformation, everything came out of the Reformation, there's not that much difference between the Reformed denominations in the Catholic Church, except that they did away with some of the abuses. Okay, so the sellings of indulgences and worship of Mary and some of that stuff, but they still got fancy cathedrals, they still believe in a national church, they still got organizations above the independent congregation, they still believe in infant baptism. You know, so there's a lot of similarity between the Protestant Reformed denominations and the Catholic Church. They're just trying to reform the abuses, not restore what was in the Bible. Thoughts, questions? I don't want to go too fast on this stuff. Everybody okay? Alright. So, you kind of got the situation of a language is developing, it's time to have a Bible, and notice the timing here when England came out from under this very strict combination of papal endorsement of a conqueror, you know, where church and state were not tied together with a willingness to enforce their will. Okay, that happened about here. So, let's look at translations. You can see some early stuff, and your book talks about this. Your notebook also, the Lightfoot book talks about some of these guys. Caveman translated some stories, basically, that could be memorized. Aldhelm, I suppose that translates into old head, but I'm not sure. Guy with gray hair. Translated the Psalms in 709. But this is, you know, this is as the English language is barely evolving. We're not even made it to Middle English yet. This is still, you know, pretty early stuff. 735, Bede translated the Gospel of... He's always referred to as the Venerable Bede, but I think that's a title. So I think his name is just Bede. And then you get King Alfred led a translation of Psalms. But it was really 1382, and it was Wycliffe that produced the first English translation of the entire Bible, but it wasn't really the entire Bible. It was the New Testament, it was the Pentateuch, and it was a few more Old Testament books. He didn't quite get it all done. I'm just going to show you some dates here, and then we're going to walk through this in a little bit more detail. So you get Wycliffe in 1382. Tenville in 1526 produced the first printed New Testament in English. So this is just after the printing press. Erasmus, which we'll talk about, I put his name in smaller text because he didn't actually do an English version, but he was a Dutch scholar, and he did the first Greek translation of the New Testament, coming straight from the Greek documents that you find, not coming from the Vulgate. Okay, so this is not coming from Greek to Latin back to Greek. This is straight going back to original documents.
Tyndale was sourcing from the Vulgate?
Tyndale sourced from Erasmus. Wycliffe still sourced from the Vulgate.
Am I mistaken? Wasn't Tyndale responsible for pretty much what we got today?
A lot of the turns of phrase that we see in the King James today came from Tyndale. Yeah.
And he had a very difficult life.
Yes, he did. Yeah, he lost his head over the whole thing. Yeah. Not quite, but he was martyred. I'll come to that in a minute. But look at this: Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Taverner's Bible, the Great Bible. 1526, Tyndale was actually martyred in 1535 1536, a year after the Coverdale Bible got printed, and 3 years before the Great Bible was placed in every church in England by King Henry VIII. So Tyndale was definitely a pioneer. And then the Geneva Bible is actually what the Puritans brought over on the Mayflower. Raymond Dewey, you may not have known that name, but that was translated by the Catholic Church to become a Catholic Bible in English. It's actually still used today. If you look at what our Hispanic church used, they're still using Raymond Dewey because it was translated into Spanish. So they have a Spanish version of Raymond Dewey. Early translations in English. So we talk about John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, John Wycliffe. He was born in Yorkshire in 1320. He was a doctor of theology, smart guy. And he was rector of the church in Lutterworth, which is in England. He rejected the teachings of religious orders, and basically Catholicism, in favor of Scripture. His teachings were considered heretical by the Archbishop of Canterbury, not too surprisingly. And he was supported by the Lollards. I want to talk about the Lollards. The Lollards is one of these groups of Christians. The Lollard name was probably derisive. They referred to themselves as a Church of Christ. He didn't actually start the Lollards. As you go back and look into the history, they probably were on the scenes before he was. But a lot of his followers were among the Lollards at the time. He translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate to English in 1382. He included the Catholic Apocrypha. That was a little bit probably political to keep from getting burned at the stake. He was assisted by John Purvey, Nicholas de Hereford, and others. Nicholas went to Rome to try and convince the Catholic Church that what they were doing was okay, and ended up getting put in prison. John Purvey stuck around and did this revised version of Wycliffe's Bible in 1388 and again in 1395. He was already gone by then when this update was done, but they believe John Purvey did it, although he didn't actually sign it. The work of John Wycliffe, they don't really know how much of the translation he did himself. He was certainly capable, but he also had a group of people working with him. It's attributed to him, and he certainly was responsible for it, even if he didn't do all the translation. For sure, this guy Nicholas de Hereford did some of the translation. We know that. The response of the Oxford Council in 1407, summoned by the Archbishop of Canterbury, we therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue by way of a book, libel, or treatise now lately set forth in the time of John Wycliffe, or since or hereafter to be set forth in part or in whole, privily or apertly, upon pain of greater excommunication until said translation be allowed by the ordinary of the place, or if the case so required by the Council Provincial. He that shall do contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favorer of error and heresy. So, in other words, don't translate Bibles, unless the Catholic Church says it's okay. As I said before, Nicholas de Hereford went to Rome to try and get approval of the project. There are notes in some of the translations, you know, Nicholas stopped translating here, and he never came back. So, somebody else finished the translation. Okay, two more names, Erasmus and William Tyndale. Okay, desire for the common plowman to read the Bible. Now, Tyndale was a student of Erasmus. Erasmus was Dutch. Tyndale was in England. I would to God the plowman would sing a text of Scripture at his plow, and that the weaver at his loom with this would drive away the tediousness of time. I would that the wayfaring man with his pastime would expel his weariness of his journey. The Bible was not available in the common tongue in England. It was available in Latin. It was available in Greek, if you could get a copy. But you couldn't get it in English.
I wonder what percentage of the population were literate.
We'll see when the Geneva Bible comes out and gets put in the churches. You actually have people flocking to the churches now to read the Bible, and some of the ministers were complaining that it seemed that people would rather hear the Bible read than hear their sermons. So... And then Tyndale was a student of Erasmus. He said, if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost, to an opponent of his efforts to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. So this is really what Tyndale set about to do. Rather than Wycliffe used the Vulgate, which came from the Septuagint, Tyndale wanted to go all the way back to the original Greek and Hebrew and translate it that way. And he had Erasmus, who had... Well, let's talk about Erasmus. Erasmus of Rotterdam. If anyone wants to learn piety rather than disputation, let him straightaway go to the sources and those writers who drank immediately from the sources. So he wanted to get back as close to the source of inspired scripture as he could. Most significant contribution of Erasmus to the Protestant Reformation was undoubtedly his publication of his 1516 Greek-Latin New Testament. His was the primary source for Martin Luther to translate his German Bible, and William Tyndale for his English Bible. And he printed it. William Tyndale studied at Oxford and Cambridge, student of Erasmus, worked in Germany where he's acquainted with Martin Luther. Martyred in 1536, his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He translated and printed the New Testament from Erasmus Greek in 1526, the Pentateuch in 1530, that's the first five books in the Old Testament, and he established many of these phrases, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The translation into English had not been done. This was the beginning of translation into English. And he's the one that he had a really good ear for English phrases, and these are the kind of phrases that he put into his translation, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you could have said, "It's almost time for the kingdom." Doesn't sound as nice, right? "The pinnacle of the temple, the salt of the earth, behold, I stand at the door and knock, meek and lowly in heart, in my Father's house are many mansions, singing and making melody," and many more. A lot of the words of Tyndale actually got carried over into the King James Bible, and we know them today.
So Wycliffe also studied at Oxford along with Tyndale, and so are we to assume that...
Well, 200 years apart.
Okay, so is that where they are learning Greek and Hebrew, is just being a student at Oxford? Because
likely that, or traveling around Europe. Erasmus traveled all around Europe. He was Dutch.
Okay.
But Erasmus, in preparing his Greek New Testament, really went everywhere. And you'll see later, the Erasmus Greek is the basis for most of the English Bibles printed up to and including the King James.
Just wondering how similar the Greek at that time was to the ancient writings that you're looking at for comparative purposes.
Yeah.
You think it'd be different?
That goes back into the transmission. How did it get transmitted? If you take... from the Hebrew writings actually stayed pretty pure through the work of the Masoretic texts. In fact, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed, there was what's called the Great Scroll of Isaiah that was now 1,000 years older than anything we'd had before, and very little difference. Here's a wood carving of William Tyndale after being arrested in prison for over 500 days of horrible conditions, tried for heresy and treason in a ridiculously unfair trial and convicted. Tyndale was then strangled and burnt at the stake in the prison yard October 6th. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Go back and show you these dates one more time. Notice his martyrdom in 1536. Coverdale, Matthews, Taverner, Great Bible, Geneva Bible. All right after that time. So Tyndale was definitely opened the floodgates. Okay. Reformation and the Scripture. This wasn't in your handouts, but as I got looking through some of this material, it just struck me how much the Reformation was tied to the translation of Scripture. Europe on the eve of the Reformation, of course, now John Wycliffe up here in Oxford, that was 200 years earlier, but you've got Luther in Wittenberg, Zwingli in Zurich, Peter Waldo, John Calvin, you got a lot, Erasmus up here in Rotterdam, all these guys within 20 or 30 years of each other. It's all the same time. This is the eve of the Reformation. Here's the translators that you see. Wycliffe, Gutenberg with the printing press, but Wycliffe, Tyndale, Erasmus, Coverdale, Rogers, who did the Matthew's Bible, Stephanus, who did the breakdown into verses that we know today, Calvin, Parker, Beza. 1526, Tyndale's Bible, Coverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible in 1539, and then 1557, the Giza Bible, and then over here, Rames Dewey, and 1611, there's King James. So I kind of clipped off the graphic just so I could blow this up a little bit more, but this goes on out to the right. But I thought it might be interesting to think about, you know, you hear these names, it's not like they're hundreds of years apart other than Wycliffe. Wycliffe was 200 years, but then the rest of these, right around the 1500s.
Stephanus, after he decided which verse, you know, mm-hmm. versified it, did it change after that at all? Or?
I don't think he changed the text. I think he just kind of...
Well, that's what I'm saying. He decided where the verse numbers go, right?
I'm trying to remember. He did that. I'm trying to remember which printing of the Bible first picked those up, and I don't remember. It might have been like Matthew's or Coverdale. Don't remember. Probably go look it up. But he was the one that kind of came up with that.
Prior to that, it's just the books, not even chapter.
Yeah. Well, and in the old Hebrew, you didn't even have spaces between the words. You just run all the letters together. You know, and if a word happened to be halfway through at the end of the line, you just wrap it around. You know, it was different. Oh, and no vowels. Okay, so the power of the press. Johann Gutenberg, 1456 was when Gutenberg printed the Mazarine Bible, his first Bible, and then the main Psalter. He had an addiction, and his addiction was his technology of trying to build this press. Used up all of his money, used up all of his inheritance, borrowed as much as he could, borrowed from friends to support his work on developing the printing press. Now, there was no patent law, so a lot of this work was done in secret. When he finally came up with the solution, he wasn't able to capitalize on it. He died broke and forgotten. It was one of his partners actually took away his printing press in kind of some sort of a slick business deal, and because he loaned him money, and went on to do the actual printing with the press. Gutenberg kind of disappeared. This is a sample of that first Bible. You can see very straight line, even spacing, exact number of lines per page. Compare that back to Wycliffe's Bible, which was handwritten. There's Wycliffe's Bible. Page from that. Gutenberg's legacy, though, 50 years later, Bible printing was common. Printing presses were in operation in 17 countries and 260 towns. There were 1,120 printing offices that were printing Bibles. There were 40,000 different works in print and 10 million copies in the market. Amazingly, right around the time of the Reformation, how did people recognize that what the Catholic Church was doing was not exactly what God had commanded? Maybe it's coincidence.
Copy the Bibles.
Yeah. The Scripture is amazingly good at shining a light on error, isn't it?
Think about the power and the influence that the Catholic Church had before this. They had every motivation to keep these copies out of the hands of the
Catholic. Oh, and they tried. Summarizing, early English versions, if you just kind of look at them in a sort of a timeline, what we refer to as the Dark Ages is this period of time before the Reformation, before the Renaissance, before a lot of other things. But 1500 is where English language actually started, modern English started to arise out of the old Middle English. It's credited to be around 1500. So you got Wycliffe's Bible here, handwritten. You got Tyndale's Bible, and his source for that, he used Wycliffe's, he used Erasmus's Greek text, Latin Vulgate, Luther's German translation, Hebrew text, and Luther's German translation of the Pentateuch. All of these were source materials that he considered in his translation. Coverdale's Bible basically started with Tyndale's, also brought in Vulgate and other Latin versions, Luther's German translation of the whole Bible, the Swiss Zurich Bible, Thomas Matthews, which was published by John Rogers, used unpublished translations that Tyndale had done but didn't get into his Bible. Coverdale's translation of the rest of the Bible, and that's what became the Thomas Matthew Bible. The Great Bible, again, built on top of Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, and a polyglot, which, again, some more source material that they could use, 1539. The Geneva Bible, built on the Great Bible. The Great Bible was the one that got chained to the pulpit in every church in England, so it wouldn't be stolen, but people could go and look at it. It was big, called the Great Bible. The Geneva Bible came after that. The Geneva Bible had commentary in it. A lot of anti-Catholic commentary in it. Things like, I don't know, but anyway, it had a lot of commentary in it that they didn't like. And so the Bishop Bible actually arose from the Geneva Bible, only without commentary. And this was actually produced in concert with the Catholic Church. And then eventually the King James Bible, which built on all of these resources that had come before it in 1611. So Daniel will talk about that. Okay, Restoration before Reform. I'll just kind of click through this a little bit. I talked about Waldensians, Lollards, and Anabaptists, and even the Celtic churches before the time of Catholicism really starting to get a foothold. Pelagius was a Christian in one of these Celtic churches. Confronted Augustine of Hippo, defended free will, believers' baptism by immersion. The Waldensians were around Peter Valdes or Waldo of Lyons, 1205, but they were actually around before them. This was a derisive name given by the Catholic Church. They referred to themselves as the Church of Christ. They defended the atonement of Christ, the surrender of possession, believers' baptism, a simple Lord's Supper, and they opposed numerous Catholic inventions like infant baptism, purgatory, relics. The Lollards, again, name applied to follower of John Wycliffe, but they were actually around before that. The Anabaptists grew out of the Lollards. The interesting thing about all of these, and again, this isn't like saying there's a succession. These guys became that, became that, became that. What you're just seeing is down through history, there are people who followed the Bible. When they followed the Bible, they recreated what Christ had died for in the first century. So if you look at sort of the common doctrines of the Waldensians, the Lollards, and the Anabaptists, it doesn't mean they all did all of this, right? This was the things that you can find records of in common. To the extent they followed the Scripture, they were faithful Christians. To the extent they didn't, they were in error. But here were some of the things they believed. Believers' baptism by immersion for remission of sins. One universal church based on the teaching of Christ and apostles. Salvation is in this church, and you enter it through baptism. All Christians are priests. They're preachers are from the laity. There is no such thing as a clergy class. So again, you see all of this kind of as a reaction to Catholic error. Plurality of elders overseeing autonomous local churches. Free will, denial of predestination, that means you have to have active evangelism, you have to keep preaching to people, they're not just going to be predestined, they have to exercise free will. Lord's Supper is a memorial, the bread is just bread, church is the people of God, not a building, and preachers can marry. Whew, almost through. Summary. Christians existed in England before the English language did, and they needed the Scriptures. Early Christians opposed Roman Catholic abuses. They pursued making Scriptures available to the masses to educate them. Translations of Scripture in English appeared in parallel with the Reformation and the printing press. Coincidence? God works in the nations of earth to do His will. Romans 16, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic Scriptures made known to all nations. That's it.
So when you were going back to all the different Bibles, can you say you used the...
Yeah, one used the one before. Yeah, they had access to it.
Is it like they're just copying word for word? Or
no, they're translating, but they're comparing, they're translating the works that came before.
Oh, yeah.
So they're not like a blank page for every translation. Right? That's actually the best way to do it. You know, it doesn't mean what came before was right, but it doesn't mean it was wrong. So start from there. All right. Thanks, everybody. I think that was the second panel. One last thing. On February 21st, the last class meeting was to be question and answer. Danny and I are both going to be gone. So either y'all can go join Russ's class, which will be about worship, or Barry can answer questions.
Thank you, Brian.
Think about that, and we'll talk about it on Sunday.
Help me out.
So you can decide which one is the less painful for you. We got to sort that out.
More beneficial.
Bring it home, Bear. So that Lollard's, did you say what that meant, that word?
They think it was named after a guy named Lollardus, but his name might have actually been derived from them. I don't know what it
read was. It means mumbler, which kind of makes sense because all those points that you laid out, you can see how the church might say you people are a bunch of
just murmuring.
Yeah.
Did you say Anglo-Saxon and
Utes?
I was thinking of the movie.
Utes! I'm still struggling with this 200-year-old Utes thing.
Not 200. You said 200.
A few hundred.
A few hundred.
Ah, a few hundred, not 200. No, we're older.
Wrong. I understand that.
Yes, yeah, about 1500 is where modern English is.
I did Google that. I said
200. No, okay. Yeah. I can understand your confusion on that.
Thank you. I didn't